Have you ever paid attention to the warning labels that come on almost everything today? Because of our lawsuit-happy society, you can't buy anything without there being some warning label. I found websites that brought just a few somewhat, in my opinion, ridiculous ones. I don't know if you've bought firecrackers lately, but if you do, they come with the warning that you need to be careful, they're flammable. Don't put them in your mouth. There's the spread cheese that says best results, you need to take the cap off. And of course, there's the go-kart that's warning, it actually moves. There's the sunscreen that says warning, do not drive with sunshield in place. Remove windshield from the windshield before you start the car. The iron that says do not direct steam at people or animals. Or iron clothes while they are being worn. Okay, that one's necessary. We've used that one at our house. The Dremel is not intended to be a dental drill in human or veterinary and medical purposes. And then I ask Renee to send back my Superman suit because, warning, you cannot fly if you wear this suit. But my personal favorite is this one. Now, it's kind of hard to read, and so I'll blow it up a little bit, but I don't know if you can read it. It says that this medication may cause drowsiness. Alcohol may intensify the effect. Use care when operating a car or dangerous machinery. It's a prescription for a dog. I'm sorry, there's lots of other reasons I don't want my dog driving than that he's on the wrong medication. The reality is that we are filled with so many warnings in our society that I'm afraid we don't always take them seriously. The National Weather Service is struggling because there are so many flash flood warnings, severe thunderstorm warnings, even tornado warnings, that I think if many of us are honest, maybe even most of us are honest, we decide, I will look at it myself and decide if this is really something I need to be concerned about. There's just been too many severe thunderstorm warnings. I've lived through all of them. I'm not going to stop my activity just because somebody issues a warning. But every once in a while, we come across a warning that makes us really stop. Abigail has been doing her driver's ed, and for the month of June, she was getting up and off to school at 7:15 or whatever for 2 hours of education, then a couple times a week driving. And she finished the first week of July, so last week she finished, and their final class had the film. My guess is if you've taken driver's ed recently, you remember the film. It's been more than 30 years since I've taken it, and I remember the film. It's the film of actual car accidents with real people bloodied and many of them dead laying on the side of the road. And the hope is that if you see the reality of what can happen and does happen to those who don't wear their seatbelts, drink and drive, they are driving distracted and texting, the hope is that you will take this warning seriously, that that can be you. May I suggest this morning, we're coming to one of those stark, severe, scary warnings. As we've been going through the life of Abraham, this morning we come to Genesis chapter 19. And if your Bibles, if you'd go there with me, Genesis chapter 19 is one of the stories that I must admit, if I were given the permission to choose what I would speak on, we would have skipped Genesis chapter 19. In fact, if you were here on Mother's Day, we went to the story of Sarah, which is in just the first half of chapter 18. And I made mention of what follows in chapter 19. And Paul actually came up and asked, does that mean we're done with chapter 19? And my response was, I wish. I don't like chapter 19 of Genesis. It's a hard, not particularly enjoyable message. And it may be a message that's, well, I know it's a message that societally speaking is not going to be popular. It is politically incorrect. But sometimes warnings aren't well received. But it doesn't change the reality of the warning. Just to kind of set it in its context, chapter 17 begins with God in the person of this pre-incarnate Jesus and two angels coming first to Abraham saying, you're going to have a son, and then to Sarah. And then as they are preparing to leave, they head off, and as they're going, the angels continue on to Sodom, as we'll see in a minute. But the person, whether it's Jesus or a pre-incarnate God somehow stays and he visits with Abraham. And as he's talking out loud, he says to himself, I have chosen him, speaking of Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he'd promised. God says, I need to tell him what's about to happen. Why? What is the whole purpose of Abraham being told what's about to happen? God understands that he has a responsibility to the son that will be born in a year to tell him right from wrong. It may not be something he enjoys hearing, and yet as a parent, I have a responsibility to communicate this. And thus we come to chapter 19. And very quickly, I was almost tempted not to put an outline in your bulletin because it's nothing fancy. It begins with what is Lot's condition. In verse 1, it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate. My guess is that for most of us, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot. But if you remember back in the time of Abraham, there were not great nations like we enjoy today. There were city-states, and most people lived behind the wall of a city. It was an agrarian-based society. You'd go outside of the wall during the day, and you would farm, and then at night you would come behind the safety of the wall, and thus the place you entered the city gate, became far more than just simply a doorway. Somebody has tried to recreate what it might have looked like. There were all these rooms inside of the gate, and it was a place of commerce. If you were to buy or sell something, you most likely would go to the city gate. But more than that, it was the place where most disputes were settled. The person who sat at the city gate was, in essence, the magistrate of the city. He wasn't the king. He wasn't the one who sat on the throne. But he was the one who wielded great influence in the society. He was the one who would decide the dispute. He says that you told him $500. You say he told you $300. Who decides? You go to the person sitting at the gate. And when you begin to get a vision of Lot, Abraham's nephew, one who had left Ur of Chaldees and traveled with Abraham, one who I would suggest at one point was the heir to all that Abraham owned. He was the one that Abraham was expecting to give his property to and his grandfather's property. Lot is now sitting in a place of great power in the city of Sodom. We've looked at it when we were in chapter 13, but I think you see this incredible digression as they come out of Egypt and they have great wealth. And Abraham says to Lot, you need to decide whichever direction you want to go. The land can't support both your animals and mine. You choose, and whichever way you choose, I will go the opposite direction. And in verse 10 of chapter 13, we read that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden. I think he means the Garden of Eden. It was just like Egypt. And so Lot chose for himself. And Moses, as he's writing it, wants us to understand that Lot understood there were risks. That Sodom was known as a depraved, wicked city. There were real dangers. But all Lot could see was the prospect of money, of prosperity, of peace, of pleasure. And thus he chooses to, as the King James say, pitch his tent toward Sodom. But it isn't long. In fact, it's the very next chapter that he's no longer living near Sodom. He's now in Sodom. And as we come to chapter 19, we now find him as someone seated at the gate. I think of Psalm 1, and you see this, the one who walks with, and then he stands with, and now he's actually sitting with the wicked. He is one who has followed the progression downward. And it all began with a look. A simple, meaningless, or so it seemed, choice. That ground looks really good. I think I will take it. And Lot ends up sitting in the gate of Sodom. But as you begin to look at it, you can see that not only is Sodom, Lot in a bad case, we see this, we don't have time this morning, in fact, I hope you don't have lunch plans because I'm afraid we might be here for a while. But I'd encourage you to go back and read how Lot welcomes the angels to the way that Abraham welcomes the angels. They're very similar. Although Lot is now in a position of authority, he still remembers much of what his uncle taught him. They welcome him. They accept him. He bows down. He worships him. He brings him in his house. He offers them all kinds of goods. But the purpose of them being there is not so much to see the condition of Lot as it is to see the condition of Sodom. And it begins as we're there. He says, before they lay down, they often eat right before supper, as I know, or right before going to bed, as some of you do, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. And he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But he said, stand back. This fellow came to sojourn. Now he's become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to the break the door down. But the men reached out their hands. They brought in Lot into the house, and with them he shut the door, and they were struck with blindness. The men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. I think we need to step back just for a second and ask the question, what's the sin of Sodom? 1955, a gentleman authored a book that largely becomes responsible for what is called gay theology. He suggested that the Bible nowhere condemns homosexuality, and in order for that argument to hold weight, Genesis chapter 19 has to be dealt with. Because for the 3,900 years from the time of Abraham till 1955, everyone accepted the sin that Sodom was guilty of was homosexuality. But he comes to the word no, and he says that the word no here doesn't speak of a sexual context. His argument basically is twofold. First of all, as you read through the Old Testament, the word no is used some 900 times. The vast majority of those 900 times, the word means an intellectual understanding, an assent. I want to know you. I want to find out facts about you, get information about your life. And so he argues that the word no, most of the time in the Old Testament, is used to speak of this intellectual assent. If you compare the contrast between chapter 18 and chapter 19, Abraham shows great hospitality to the angels as they come into his house. They throw this grand feast. Sodom, on the other hand, does not react hospitably. And thus, the knowledge was they didn't want these foreigners in their city. He goes to Ezekiel chapter 16, and in Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet Ezekiel is beginning to predict that Israel is going to be judged. And he uses a number of the lands around Israel who have been judged, and he equates their struggles to Israel. And in verse 49, he says, behold, this was the guilt of your city, your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were hungry and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. And the argument goes, if homosexuality was the sin, why doesn't Ezekiel mention it? Clearly it wasn't. The sin in chapter 19 of Genesis is just this inhospitality. Is that fair? Well, if you read the greater context of Ezekiel chapter 16, you will read that there are more sins attributed to Sodom and Gomorrah than just not being kind to those who are needy. But as you jump to the New Testament, two times the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah will come up in the epistles as illustrations that God does in fact judge sinners. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole topic of 2 Peter is the coming day of the Lord that he is going to judge. And he turns in verse number 6 of chapter 2, if by turning to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescues righteous Lot, greatly distressed, not by the inhospitable people of Sodom, but by the central conduct of the wicked. If you go to Jude is even more explicit. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude and Peter don't address the inhospitality. They address the sexual deviance. But let me be fair. I read many people going back to Genesis, and they argue that this is not any different than what we see today. I think I'd like to beg to differ. But let me just go back a second to the word no. It is absolutely true that the majority of the times in the Old Testament, the word no is used. It talks about an intellectual assent. But that's not true in the book of Genesis. In fact, almost always in the book of Genesis, when the word no is used, it's used in a sexual way. Chapter 4, Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a son. There's no question. And may I suggest there's no question here either. In fact, if you go down just a few verses, you're going to see that Moses is going to use exactly the same word no, in which Lot comes out and he says, I have two daughters who've never known a man. If I'm going to say no up here means intellectual assent, then what he's saying is, my daughters have never talked to a guy. And if you just want to talk to people, how about you talk to them? They're more interesting anyway. You'd have all kinds of great conversation. And I don't think anybody would suggest that. The word no does have a sexual connotation. And thus, many of the translations, including the NIV, just simply translate the word to know them as to have sex with them. But I want you to notice a little bit about this sex. If you go back up to verse number 4, it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. The word translated people and man there is not limited to adults. I believe he's telling us that all males in the city of Sodom who could walk, 5, 6, 7-year-old boys, all the way to the oldest man, all of them came out for a gay orgy. Everyone was participating in it. Young, children, and old grandparents. Everyone. This isn't 5% or 10% or 50%. This is 100%. This includes, I would suggest, those who are married to or will marry Lot's daughters. The only male standing against it is Lot. But not only is it, if you will, a pedophilic event, it is a violent event. We are going to have our grand orgy, and we could care less if they want to participate. They are going to participate. We are happy. In fact, we look forward to raping them. This is as vile an act as I can imagine and I can describe. Thankfully, I don't believe our nation has gone quite that far yet. But the question then has to be asked, so if this isn't just normal homosexuality, is homosexuality wrong? Just this week, there has a huge debate being formed in the United Methodist Church of America, in which the leadership has decided they will now ordain and approve of marriage, and it is splitting. A few months back, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America made the same decision. A few months before that, the Presbyterian Church of America made the same decision. Many mainline evangelical churches are deciding the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. They will argue, okay, yes, it condemns what took place in Genesis 19, this violent, pedophile-oriented gay orgy. Okay, that's wrong. But if it's two loving men, two loving women, that's okay. So let me just take a bit of a rabbit trail, because I think it's really important, especially in the world in which we live, in which you will find very few alternatives to that approach. In fact, I'm not so convinced the day won't come where we may go to jail for saying that it isn't acceptable. Does the Bible condemn it? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's no question. Moses in Leviticus, as he's laying out the law, is pretty clear. He says in chapter 18, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Or even more clearly, in chapter 20, if a man lies with a man as with a woman, both of them are committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. There's no question that in the Mosaic law, homosexuality was an abomination. But many will argue, but we're not under the law. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have to worry about wearing polyester because we can wear mixed clothing they couldn't in the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about what foods we eat. We can eat lobster and shrimp and pork. We're not under all of the same obligations. The law is entirely done away with. And I would say, I agree. Jesus came to fulfill the sacrificial system. All of the sacrifices from the time of Adam all the way up until the cross were to picture, to provide for us an image of what the price sin cost. And when Jesus died, all of the sacrifices were consumed. Hebrews talks about how this last sacrifice fulfilled all of the other ones. It's also true, we are no longer under all of the ceremonial laws. But I find it fascinating in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is dealing with sin. And he says there is a place for the law. The law cannot save you. You cannot be saved by observing the law. No matter how hard the Old Testament saint tried, no matter how hard we might try, the law cannot save us. Salvation is found only in Christ. But he says, now we know that the law is good if one understands it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, and men who practice homosexuality. Paul is saying that the law does not save us, but it does help us understand what morality is. It helps us understand what right and wrong is. And the things that are condemned on moral grounds haven't changed because God hasn't changed. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, I think most of you know the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he's trying to help us all understand that all have sinned and come fallen short of the glory of God, that none of us can earn our way to heaven. In chapter 2, it's the religious. Chapter 3, it's everyone. But in chapter 1, he deals with what the Jews would have called pagans, the Gentiles. And he says that the Gentiles may not have all of the revelation that the Jews have, but what they do have is they have creation. And in creation, you can see there's a creator. And if you respond to the revelation God has given you, he will give you more. If you choose to worship the creator, he will send the revelation. Creation can't save us, but it can lead us to God. But unfortunately, the pagans looked at creation and said, no, thank you, I'll worship the creature, not the creator. And he says in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations. And can I stop there for a second? Because the word natural is important. It doesn't speak of normal. It doesn't mean I've surveyed the world and have found that 51% are heterosexual, therefore that's normal, that's what we should practice. It also doesn't mean, okay, let's look at the birds and bees. Let's look at nature. This is how the birds and the bees procreate. This is how we should procreate. That's not what he means either. He also doesn't mean what comes natural to you. Some will come to this passage and say, well, if you by nature are homosexual, to be a heterosexual, you're violating your nature. It's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is go back to the creation story. When God made everything, before the curse and the fall, before the presence of sin, what was the order? It's man and woman, Adam and Eve, together in this one flesh union which was intended to be for life. That is the way God intended it. And when he says it's unnatural, he's not talking about it being somehow unnormal, but rather it is against God's created order. It is against nature. It's contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with the passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for the reward. One more passage from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He leaves no doubt. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters nor adulterers, and now the ESV struggles. If you have a King James Version, you'll read two words there, the effeminate and the homosexuals. To not be any more graphic than I have to be, Paul chooses two words. One word revolving around the passive member in the homosexual relationship, one against the active member, and he says both of those are guilty. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkard, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But I want you guys to know, so were some of you. I think if Paul's honest, he ought to have said, so were all of you. All of us fall in that category someplace. We're greedy, we're drunkards, we're revilers, we're swindlers, we're sexually immoral, we're homosexuals. All of us are sinners. And we cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless we are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, the only hope any of us have, irregardless of what our sin is to be washed in the blood of Jesus. But some will say, okay, Paul condemns it. I'll grant you that argument, but Jesus never does. If you read through the Gospels, no place in the Gospels will you ever read Jesus condemning homosexuality. And therefore, the argument goes, it must be acceptable. Let me just make a couple observations. First of all, Paul and Jesus are dealing with two different audiences. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's speaking to those who are outside of the Jewish faith. They didn't know the law. They didn't understand the law. And therefore, he must address a number of these sexual sins that were clearly covered in the law. Jesus, on the other hand, is a practicing Jew under the law, coming to fulfill the law. And he doesn't deal with many of them. Jesus doesn't condemn rape. He doesn't condemn incest. He doesn't condemn bestiality. Am I to suggest Jesus was also in favor of them? No. The one place of ambiguity is how many partners are acceptable. Okay, it's a homosexual act, a man and a woman, but how many? In the world of the Jews, they took this paper called divorce quite lightly. It was not unheard of for a man to go on a business trip. And because he doesn't want to be sinning, he hands his wife a bill of divorce and say, I'll see you in a couple months. He goes to the town wherever he's going to conduct business and he finds someone and marries her and lives with her for a month. And then when he's done with business, he gives her a bill of divorce and he goes back to his previous wife until it's time to do it all over again. And the divorce got to the place where you were using divorce as this slip of paper that allowed me to have as many partners as I wanted to. Maybe I'll have 1,000 partners, but hey, I'm not a sinner. I was married to all of them at the time I had sex with them. Okay, we didn't go through the full ceremony. We might have just said, well, you say I do. All right, you do. We're married. Good, great. And so they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, is that acceptable? Is divorce for any reason allowable? And Jesus does exactly what I would have expected him to. He says, well, let's go back and see how God originally intended it. He says, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, therefore a man shall leave his wife, he shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is going to address there are some times in which divorce is possible, but God's desire, God's intent was for one man and one woman to come together for life. And any sexual expression outside of that is wrong. Whether that means it's you alone in a room with pornography, you with somebody who's not your spouse, whether because you haven't been married or are married but not with your spouse, whether it's you with another same gender partner, or whether it's you with five or six people, all of those are not acceptable. They are sin. Let me ask one more question, and the question then arises, are people born homosexual? And my answer simply is, I am not smart enough to answer that question. I don't know. Scientists can't answer the question. But scientists are coming to the place where they are beginning to understand that there is a genetic proclivity to certain ailments. They have what they call a daredevil gene. Certain people are born wanting bigger and more exciting rushes than the rest of us. And they're the ones who are jumping off buildings with parachutes, hoping they open before they splat on the ground. They're the ones who are doing all of the daredevil things. I'm not a daredevil. I don't have that gene. I don't have any interest in jumping off buildings. I'm not going to jump out of an airplane if it's flying perfectly. That's not me, but that is some of you. We now know that some people have a gene that makes them likely to become an alcoholic. There's a genetic disposition to alcoholism in some people that if they ever take the first drink, the likelihood is that they will become alcoholic. I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility. In fact, I think it may even be likely that some people are born with a predisposition to homosexuality. But just as you would not encourage a you would not encourage an alcoholic, hey, that's the way you're born, go for it. Drink as much as you want, destroy your life, that's okay. I think we say to those who are born with that inclination that, yes, you have struggles in that area. You know what? I struggle with my anger. I have problems with anger. I'm not going to stand up here and just say, well, I'm angry. That's the way God made me. Deal with it. If you don't want to see me angry, don't be around me. That's not the right approach. We say, yes, we are sinners. And because sin has so consumed all of us, that some things are a bigger struggle for you. Be honest. You have your pet sins. In fact, J.T. Chesterton, I love his quote. He said, the struggle has never been over what is sin. Rather, it is over which sins are acceptable. The acceptable ones, the minor sins, are the ones I have. The bad sins are the ones you have. That's obvious, because I don't struggle with them. And I'm afraid that too often we in the church have our pet sins. I sat in on the end of Ed's class, so I'm sorry, I'm going to steal an illustration that I heard. He was sharing was it your brother who wanted to go fishing on Sunday and his mom said no? Dad wanted to go fishing on Sunday and his dad said no, or his mom said no, and so his dad said, well, I could stay home and gossip all day like you all do, but I'd rather go fishing. And you can correct it for everybody if that's not exactly, but we have the sins that we don't think are that bad. Come on, gossip. I'm just trying to give you a prayer request so you will know how to pray. We have our sins. But I think there's one more question that needs to be answered. Because just as our society is accepting homosexuality, I'm afraid the church hasn't dealt very well with it either. If you do a search sometime on Google and you type in the word Baptist, on that first page, I can promise you one of the hits will be of the Baptist Church in Kansas that pickets the funerals of our service member saying, God killed him because we have accepted homosexuality. You and I are told by Jesus that we have an obligation to love our enemies. And remember the definition of enemy in Jesus' life. The enemy in Jesus' life was the ones who wanted and eventually did beat him to death. And Jesus says, you have an obligation to love that person. I think the point is, the worst possible, the biggest struggle possible for any of us to love is our enemies. And if we love our enemies, we love everybody in between. We must be people who are known not as hateful, but loveful. But I think there's probably no better illustration of how to deal with the whole question of how do I relate to homosexuals than Abraham. In chapter 18, Abraham is given the God-given responsibility to teach his kids this is wrong. You are to make certain that they understand that this is not an acceptable lifestyle. But how does Abraham relate to Sodom? Chapter 14, they are taken captive by this group led by Chedorlaomer from the east, these four kings, and all of Sodom is taken, and Abraham says, well, it's about time. God should have judged them earlier. Those lousy people, they got what they came deserved, right? No. He risks his life to save them. He takes his 318 men and he marches after them and he says, I'm not letting Sodom go down like this. I am going to do what all I can to see that they are spared. In chapter 18, now God comes and says, I'm about to destroy Sodom. And Abraham says, no, please God, no, don't do it. How about if there's 50 people that are righteous? Will you save them for 50? How about 40, 30, 10? If there's just 10, would you please save them? Abraham begs for God to work in their lives. Do we beg for God to work in the lives of those who have been caught up in this sin? Or do we sit back and say, I hope they get what they have coming. I hope God sends the fire and brimstone of Genesis chapter 19. I think we as a church need to be known as people who are willing to risk our lives for sinners. Not people who rejoice when judgment comes. In fact, I see that I'm completely out of time and I'm almost halfway through my message. So we may have to stop here. But the story ends as Abraham steps back and he sees the judgment that has fallen on Sodom. And he has no idea that Lot is saved. In fact, we don't even know if he ever found out Lot was saved, because Lot drifts off the storybooks. And yet Abraham was so concerned for the sinners of Sodom. Are we known as people who care about people caught up in sin? Or are we just the people that are there to point the finger? That person's a sinner. They've got the judgment of God coming. As you finish the story, let me at least let you fill out the outline. You begin to see in the midst of this judgment, you see God's amazing mercy. And I love the way that he comes and he says to Lot, you need to go get your sons-in-law. And why does Abraham stop at 10? The answer is, I don't know. Some have suggested, if you read the way chapter 18 concludes, that the Lord left because he was done with the conversation. Maybe God says 10's it. But in the Hebrew, you have singular, dual, and plural. Plural in Hebrew is not two or more, it's three or more. It says he has sons-in-law. And there's some confusion as to exactly how you should figure that out. It may mean those who are already married or maybe those who are engaged. But I think Abraham's doing the math. Okay, you have Lot and his wife, the four daughters and their husbands. That's 10. There's got to be 10 people who are righteous. But there wasn't. In fact, as you finish out this story, they can't even believe Lot. They laugh at him when he says that they should leave. And then he takes Lot and his two daughters and his wife by the hand and drags them, screaming and kicking, out of Sodom. C.S. Lewis writes that the only way he entered the kingdom of heaven is that God grabbed him and dragged him screaming and kicking into the kingdom. God's mercy to Lot is so amazing that even though Lot was now sitting at the gate, he didn't condemn Lot with the unjust. Finally, then, you come and as you read the rest of the story, you see that God's judgment is evident. As the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And then in verse number 26, Lot's wife couldn't let it go. There's some discussion as to exactly what the word look back means. In fact, if you study it carefully, it seems that it allows for what Jesus suggests it says in chapter 17, that she didn't take a quick glance. She ran back to Sodom. She just couldn't let it go. In Pompeii, the city that was consumed by Mount Vesuvius, there's a woman who they have found whose feet are pointed towards the gate of the town, but she is reaching back for a bag of pearls when she's consumed by the volcano. I'm afraid that's Lot's wife. And I hope it's not us. That the pleasures of this world are so intriguing that we just can't let them go. Very quickly, let me just share a couple thoughts with you. The first is that your choices matter. We don't have time, but in 2 Peter, we're going to find out that Lot was a believer. You will one day have the privilege of talking with Lot in heaven and hearing his side of the story. And yet, because Lot made a simple, what I'm sure at the time seemed like insignificant decision, those sure look like good plans, he ruined his life. Every choice we make has consequences. Secondly, not only do our choices matter, but God does judge. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah become a picture of the judgment God will one day use. the expression, he is a fire and brimstone preacher, comes from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't like to think of myself as a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. And yet everyone we meet will either be enjoying the prosperity, the peace, the pleasure of heaven for eternity, or consumed in the flames of God's eternal judgment. Do I really believe God judges sin? But finally, even in judgment, God is merciful. Amazing Grace is, without question, the most popular, the most familiar Christian hymn. And I know that most of you have heard this story, but as I was preparing this week, I must admit I was just struck by John Newton. John Newton was as vile a person as you can ever meet. He was somebody who bought and sold human beings as slaves. He was involved in every of the most despicable acts you can imagine. He was a sinner. And one day, in the midst of a storm, God brought to memory the teaching of his mother that he had long since forgotten. And in the moment, he remembered the grace of God. And he never forgot it. Amazing Grace was not written as he was on the seas. In fact, Amazing Grace was written near the end of his life. As he was a preacher in a small town in England, he never got over the amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and like you. The story of Sodom is a depressing story, but it's an important story because God's judgment is real, but so is his grace. As we close this morning, would you just sing with me just the first verse of Amazing Grace?